hinted in his prayer, Sandra and I are planning to go down for the, shall we say, the birth. I don't know if you say birth when it's a C-section. But anyway, for the coming of the baby that's being adopted by our daughter Laura and her husband Scott. And so that's to happen at noon Tuesday. Now, whatever that means, you know, how that will work out, I have no idea. Hoping and trusting it will work out and that we'll have that baby by Tuesday. So we're driving down tomorrow to meet Laura and Scott. And then we're going to be there a few days while papers are signed and things like that. And then we will be going on down to Dade City down near Tampa. And we feel like they'll need our help. And that's it. You know, we just want to be there to help. Sandra especially wants to be there to help. And I don't want to drive down and back twice within a week. So we're just going to stay down there for a little while. So we plan now to come back about February the 12th. So we've got everything lined up. And we're really looking forward to it. Very, very much. And we appreciate your willingness for us to do that. It means a lot to us to have your enthusiasm in connection with that. That really means an awful lot. Today I want to talk with you about a lesson I'm going to call Hindrances to Salvation. And before I get into this lesson, I want to talk to you just a minute. It was this spring, late spring, 47 years ago, that I was preaching my first Sunday of sermons. First day I stood in a pulpit actually preaching a sermon. You know the difference between making a talk and preaching a sermon. Well, I was preaching a sermon. I was actually taking the place of real preachers that day. So in a way, that's when I count as the first sermon that I preached. And the reason why I mention that is because that day I preached not only at Waycross, where I was born and reared, but I also went over to the town of Jessup and I preached over there, and I spent the day with a man over there who had been a Christian. He had been at Waycross for some years and at this time was living and teaching in Jessup, working with the church there. So I preached at Jessup, even went out to a little community out in the country, one of the most country places I have ever been, and I have been in some country places, believe me. Someday I would need to tell you about that experience out at that little old place. We got back, and on the way, the man drove me back to Waycross that evening. I forget now, there was some other young person with us in the car. I don't remember now who it was, but there were three of us in that car. It was a pickup, actually. So we were driving back. And suddenly this man, he was considerably older than I, maybe not quite old enough to be my father, but almost. And he had preached. I had heard him preach. And I had formed the impression that he knew one scripture, and that was 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, for he quoted it no matter what he preached on. He'd quote the whole passage, but he knew that one. I'd heard him pray, heard him teach. And just suddenly in the course of his language, he began to use the foulest language you ever heard. Curse words, profanities. As natural as he was breathing, he just began to use that kind of language. I've forgotten a lot of things over the last 47 years, but I sure haven't forgotten that one. That had a great impact upon me. You see why I'm telling you that experience hindrances to salvation. There are many obstacles the devil can use to obstruct our salvation. He could have used that one to make me decide that if that's what preaching is and if that's what kind of men preachers are, then I'm not interested in forget it. I have no further interest. And in fact, if that's what being a Christian is, then you can forget that too. And so I remember that, and you've probably had similar things to happen to you. One of the things that's on my mind today as I preach and study with you is the fact that I rejoice that Jeff King obeyed the gospel this past week. And I'm thinking about him, and I'm thinking about others among you. I'm thinking about me. I'm thinking about some of you young people. And I'm thinking about others of you, all of you. As the years go by and you face the future, I don't know what's going to happen to you, but I'll tell you one thing that will happen to you. There will be hindrances to your salvation. There will be hindrances to your salvation. The obstacles that the devil uses run the gamut from things that would cause us to question God. You know, sometimes we may hear some fact that makes us, well, how could that be? Something on television, something we read, something some friend mentions, and it somehow gets our mind going and we question God or we question His Word. All the way from that kind of thing to the cares of the world that would preoccupy us as the cares of the world. Jesus talked about the thorns choking out the seed and so on. Now, out of all the things that we could talk about, I've chosen one for today. And that is the actions of other Christians. That can be a hindrance to salvation. It should not be that way. I know it should not be that way, and I affirm strongly it should not be that way, and I believe that you would agree that no Christian should ever be an obstacle to the salvation of another Christian, but unfortunately, that does happen. And so it is one of those hindrances that we have to be aware of and that we have to deal with. Now, how many times has the behavior of some Christian or some group of Christians had a very negative impact on someone else? There are two important aspects of this question. Number one, am I the Christian who is behaving in an ungodly, unrighteous way and putting a stumbling block before someone else? And so be sure that you lock in on this idea. And understand that here I'm wanting us to consider ourselves, that we might be that hindrance, that stumbling block to someone else. And we need to ask ourselves, am I doing something? Am I behaving in a way that I will be a stumbling block to others? Or am I the Christian who is being adversely affected by some action or failure on the part of another Christian? So clearly we have two sides to this thing that we need to look at. Every Christian must be deeply concerned about the impact of his behavior on the other. Let me ask you to be turning to Matthew 18. We're going to look at several verses there that will just show how important this matter is. It cannot be overemphasized how serious it is to place a stumbling block before others. By that I mean you do something like that man with whom I rode back from Jessup that night. Something like he did, or it may be something like I've done or you've done or somebody else has done. We need to be extremely concerned about this, that it not happen. Jesus put it this way. We're looking here at Matthew 18 and verse 6. I'm going to read verse 5 also. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Now, in this context, Jesus has been answering a question of the disciples. Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called to him a little child and set him in the midst of them. And even though he uses the little child as an example, his comments are not literally about a little child. His comments are using the idea of a little child as meaning one of his disciples. Perhaps a meek, weak, quiet disciple. And by saying meek and weak, I don't mean that they mean the same thing. Not at all. But he says, "Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." Here is someone the world would regard as insignificant. The world might not regard this person as amounting to much. But in the kingdom of God, that person is of great value in the sight of God. So Jesus goes on in verse 6. "But whoso shall cause one of these little ones that believe on me to stumble, it is profitable for him that a great millstone should be hanged about his neck and that he should be sunk in the depth of the sea." Now, that's pretty serious. Jesus is saying it would be better for you if a great stone were tied to your neck and you were thrown into the depths of the ocean, than that you should cause one of these little ones to stumble. I know of hardly any way, I can't think of any way to emphasize that more than Jesus emphasized that in the words that he said there. In the same context, notice what he said in verse 7. "Woe unto the world because of occasions of stumbling." Now listen carefully to what he says. "For it must needs be that the occasions come." Now what he was pretty well saying there was, it's going to be inevitable. It is not inevitable that any person be a stumbling block. And Jesus was not saying that in the course of time it's going to be your turn, that you're going to just have to step up and be a stumbling block, because somebody's going to have to do it. No, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying any person has to be a stumbling block. But he is merely saying that over the course of humanity and over the course of things, it's going to happen. That's what he's saying. It's going to happen. "Woe unto the world because of occasions of stumbling." Bad things happen. Woe. Woe to the world. "For it must needs be that the occasions come, but woe to that man through whom the occasion cometh." Again, he's emphasizing the seriousness of causing someone to stumble. He also warned, "See that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." Every statement of Jesus here is calculated to impress upon us the seriousness of our conduct before others. We should not ever be of the mindset anyhow to set someone at naught and say, "Oh, they're just one of the little people. They don't matter. I don't care how I treat them." We should not have that attitude at all. But you will notice how Jesus is emphasizing the seriousness of this. We certainly need to be careful in our conduct that we do not play the hypocrite and embrace immoral behavior that destroys our soul and the soul of anyone that follows our example. And the passages we've read there in Matthew 18 really stress that and emphasize that. You need to think about that if I'm about to embark upon a course of action that I know is contrary to God's will, and I'm going to do this, I'm going to be a hypocrite, I'm going to embrace immoral behavior, it would be better for me to have a rope tied around my neck to a great big rock thrown into the ocean and sink. That wouldn't be very nice. That wouldn't be very pleasant. That's a nightmare to think about that. Jesus says that would be better than your conducting yourself in such a way as to destroy your soul and the soul of anyone that follows your example. We need to be careful even in teaching truth, and especially in convicting the gainsayer, that we do not win the argument and lose the case because of our attitude. This is one of the places where I think sometimes, most often, a terrible attitude is displayed. We differ with someone. We are discussing this. If ever anyone ought to be able to discuss a difference, it ought to be brethren, and should be able to resolve the difference. But many times, the very ugliest attitudes of all have been shown when it is brethren dealing with brethren. And my brethren, these things ought not so to be. So even if we are teaching the truth, and especially when we're trying to persuade that person who has given the false doctrine, we need to be careful that we do not go to the point of, I'm so concerned, I want to win that argument. I want to win that argument. I want to win this argument. I don't want to look like I've lost the argument. I don't want to look dumb. I want to win this argument. And so we win the argument. But we lose the case because of our attitude. Many times we may run roughshod over the feelings of others and destroy with our manner one for whom Jesus died. We may be so ugly and abrupt with someone that we hurt them so badly that they become discouraged. This happens. And it ought not to happen. It ought not ever to happen. But it does. And it is deplorable that we're so ugly, so abrupt with somebody, we hurt them, and we do it, maybe we didn't think about it. Well, we ought to have thought about it. That's no excuse to say, well, I didn't think about it. You should have thought about it. Nobody has a right to be ugly in their behavior. Nobody. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter who your ancestors are. You do not have the right to be ugly. Nobody. Nobody. I could certainly identify with the statement Jeff made on Friday night when he talked about the man who had displayed such a terrible temper, and after the man came back, he basically said, well, that's just the way I am. And Jeff, I don't know if you ever heard me tell the story about Mrs. Lee. Mrs. Lee had a little comment she would make when somebody said, I've always been like that. She said, she would say, that's long enough to have any one bad habit. Well, that's right. That's long enough to have had any one bad habit. So when you recognize that, oh, well, that's the way I am, okay, then it's time to do something about it. If you recognize the way you are and you know the way you are is not the way you ought to be, then that's the time right there to do something about it. My brothers and sisters, we don't have the right to be ugly. There is absolutely no excuse for that. And we need to be careful because that kind of conduct can really discourage someone who is a Christian. Maybe someone who is weak. Maybe someone who is young in the faith. And we need to be careful. Paul warned Christians in Romans 14 that often in a dispute or a difference, those who are strong will fall into the sin of scorn for a brother who does not understand. And those who are weak in their understanding will tend to condemn those who differ from them. So on the one side, there's a scornful attitude, and on the other side, there's a condemning attitude. Someone was saying that who's the strong and who's the weak? Well, the fact is, Paul did not leave it up to you and me to sort ourselves out. He did the sorting out. That passage in Romans 14 is not written for us to be able to decide, am I over here on the strong side or am I over here on the weak side? It is not written for us to be able to sort out which side I'm on. But what it is telling me is that whichever side I'm on, I need to be careful not to show scorn in my attitude. I need to be careful not to show a condemnatory attitude. And of course, in the things in Romans 14, these are matters of indifference that are dealt with. But at the same time, there is no excuse for an ungodly attitude in our dealing with anyone. And we need to be very, very careful about that. He also warned the Christian of superior understanding not to allow that understanding to move him to insist on the right to do something to the point that a brother is led to sin. Let me ask you to turn to these two passages. 1 Corinthians 8 is one of them. Now here is a brother of superior understanding. And he really does have superior understanding because he has learned that there is no false God. I mean, there are gods that are false, but they're not gods at all. They don't exist. Zeus doesn't exist. Never has been a Zeus. Never will be a Zeus. Well, I'm glad you understand that. We know that there is no God but one. To us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we unto Him. All right, good. That's good. Good that you know that. Verse 7, howbeit there is not in all men that knowledge, but some being used until now to the idol, eat as of a thing sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Yeah, but I want to eat what I want to eat, and I don't want to have to alter what I do for anybody's sake. I have the right to do this. I understand there's nothing wrong with it, and I'm going to do it. Paul says, now, food will not commend us to God, neither if we eat not are we the worse, nor if we eat are we the better. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to the weak. For if a man see you, who has knowledge, sitting at meat in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be emboldened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Now he's going to deal, and we're not going to deal extensively with the whole argument here, but right now what he's just doing is taking the argument at face value. Well, I can continue to go to that idol temple. I can sit there and eat the food. It's just food. And the idol doesn't mean anything to me, you know, because I'm a man of superior understanding. So I can come here and eat food. It's not going to have anything to do with the idol. All right, now suppose you could do that. And you do that. And some weaker brother who, he's been converted, but he's still not sorted out all of this thing about God and the idols. He's still kind of, he's still a little cloudy on all of that. And he's thought that you're supposed to absolutely cut off every single contact, absolutely, no more contact, not even eat the food. And now he sees you eating the food, and he doesn't have the understanding you have. And so when he says, well, he's eating it, so I guess it's okay for me to eat it. And so he sits down there and eats it, except when he sits down there and eats it, he eats it as something that has been offered to an idol, and he's honoring the idol. You have caused him to fall. For through your knowledge, he that is weak perishes. The brother for whose sake Christ died, and thus sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat causes my brother to stumble, I will eat no flesh forevermore, but I cause not my brother to stumble. Then in chapter 10, Paul deals somewhat with the overconfidence of one who says, oh, I can worship right at the foot of an idol. It doesn't have anything. That won't have any impact on me. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You may not be as strong as you think you are. And so then he goes on and talks about this. And we come down to this passage that I have here, verse 23 through 33. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Even if I were to argue that there's nothing wrong with me doing that, even if you were to argue that, would it always be the best for you to do it? Would it always be convenient for you to do it? Would it always be the thing to leave the best impression to do it? Just because you can say, well, I have the right to do this, but would it be best, do you think? You think there might be something else you need to consider? Let no man seek his own, but each his neighbor's good. Whatsoever is sold in the meat market, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. The shamble, or the meat market, would just be the place where the meat that was left over from the idol sacrifices up on the hill would be brought down and sold just to the general public as meat for food. And so someone buys that meat, they take it to their home. Verse 27, if one of them that believe not bids you to a feast, and ye are disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this has been offered in sacrifice, eat not, for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but the other's. So it'd be like this. Suppose you are at a place, an unbeliever, one that believes not, bids you to a feast. So you go to the feast at his house. And you're sitting down there and the meat is brought out along with other dishes. The meat is brought out. Now this meat, in fact, has been bought at the meat market, which handles the meat that was offered to idols. So it's being sold down here in the market. It's being sold just as meat. And so somebody has bought that meat. They have taken it home and they're going to just serve it as a common meal. Now, when you sit down there and they serve that, don't feel like you've got to say, hey, was this meat offered to an idol? If it were, I'm not going to have anything to do with this meat. No, don't ask any questions. But if someone comes to you, I could imagine maybe here's a brother, you know the brother, you worship together. Maybe he's a servant at that house. And the servant, he's been an idolater and he doesn't have everything sorted out yet. So he sees the meat has been set in front of you, his strong brother. And so he comes over to you and he says, that meat has been offered to an idol. Now what should you do? Don't eat it. Not for your conscience, but for his. Actually, it's a very practical and a very clear thing that Paul says here. And a thing that is just colored with love. And so, this is the way that we need to behave toward one another. Be careful in our conduct. Be careful that we do not set an example of immorality or ungodliness. Be careful that we do not be so abrupt or ugly to someone that we destroy them or set an example before them that may even involve a situation like this. That is something that it is all right actually for you to do as a Christian of superior understanding. But by your doing it, you may set an example that will cause someone else to follow your example, and in doing it, they will do wrong because they don't have the understanding that you do in all of these areas. We need to be very careful that we not be a stumbling block. So in this part of our study today, what I want you and me to do is to decide and think very carefully upon what we owe to our brothers and sisters and how careful we need to be in our conduct toward one another, that we do not set a stumbling block before anyone else. Now, in our study tonight, equally important, we need to be careful that it may be that we're going to be playing the part of someone who has some example set before us, and or someone mistreats us. What are we going to do about that? That also is an extremely important topic for us to consider. And so, Lord willing, we will plan to do that tonight. I hope you can be here. I appreciate the songs that were led both before the Lord's Supper and before the lesson. I was thinking about the song that Matt led, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed. Some of you know that I was not reared in the church. And so one of the earliest songs I remember was I was just a very little boy. And it was not in the context of a church at all. There was an infant that had died. And I just have the very foggiest memories about that child dying. But I remember a song in connection with that one. That's probably the earliest spiritual song that I remember. But this one, "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed," that's one of the earliest that I remember. Oh, we used to sing that at Waycross after we started attending. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" Yes, He bled and He died for such a worm as I. Oh, it doesn't say that now. The song says, "For such a one as I." That's one of the many changes in songs that I do not approve of. Because the Bible says that man is a worm before God. Whether it's Isaiah 41:14 or Job 25:6, it even refers to the Savior as He is describing Himself as a man upon earth, as a worm. We did not deserve the grace and the mercy of God, but He loved us. He loved us. And listen, His love does not grow out of us that we are lovable beings. His love grows out of His character. Out of His character, not out of ours. Yes, He loved us. And He gave His Son to die for us. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die?" So He has died that you might live. Would you do that today? Would you believe that He's the Christ? Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized to have your sins forgiven. If so, let us encourage you to do that. Come forward now as we stand and sing.